Again tonight, it is a joy to welcome each of you as we enter into the last night of this study in the form of debate. This has been profitable each night, and again tonight we expect that it will be again. And that is due to the preparation made by Larry Haefeli and Kent Brandenburg, and we thank both of these men for their willingness to come. Brother Larry Haefeli from the Pruitt and Lobet Street Church of Christ in Baytown, Texas, and then Kent Brandenburg from the Bethel Baptist Church in El Sobrante, California. There is a famine of the Word of God in our land, and it is a tragedy that public debates have not been conducted as they were in the past history of our country. Religion has shifted its focus from a search for truth to a pursuit of entertainment, and for that reason people are very little interested in study, such serious study as we've been doing this week. So I commend these men for giving us such an opportunity, and I commend each of you for your willingness to come and to study. Tonight, Kent Brandenburg will be in the affirmative. He will present passages and arguments that he believes support the proposition that he's affirming tonight. Larry Haefeli will follow him by examining those same passages and those same arguments. In the last negative speech, Larry will not introduce new argumentation. He can respond to anything introduced, but not introduce a new argument. These men will be pressing their points as they have in the past. This is a part of intensive study, and this is not an expression of hatred. Certainly Jesus and John the Baptist and other Bible preachers press their points at time, but we know that was done in love and for the purpose of presenting truth. And so let's factor that in when these men are pressing their points. It is the role and duty of the audience to listen quietly and respectfully. That has happened every night, and we're confident that it will be so tonight. Let's again remember that we should seek to learn from what each man has to say. Do not tune out Mr. Brandenburg, or do not tune out Larry Haefeli, though you may not agree with them. Listen and learn, make notes, follow in your Bible. Do not make any demonstration, public, open demonstration of support or disapproval, as by clapping or speaking out even to say amen. As we said before, it is certainly scriptural to say amen. We believe that. But we're trying to avoid anything that would heighten the tension in the study tonight. So we thank you for the good cooperation we've had. Remember that if you can avoid getting up and moving around, do so. But if you must do so, try to avoid being in the line of the camera so that all the charts and all the presentation given by the speakers will be recorded. It is the role and duty of the moderators to be sure that the disputants, the speakers, and the audience will fulfill their duty and their role. And if they were to stray from that duty, then the moderators will help us to get back on track. As we've said before, that's very rare, and we do not expect that that will be needed, but that's the reason that we do have moderators. After the third speech, there will be a 10-minute break. We want to remind you that all of us are winners, in that all of us have been given an opportunity to search the Scriptures tonight, and so you're the one that will make a decision in that regard. We want to give an opportunity for Thomas Ross to be able to make any announcement or extend any greeting. And as he's coming, let me commend everyone for the way that you've tried to be friendly and to greet everyone, even our visitors. We want our friends from the Baptist Church and other visitors to feel that they have been welcomed with a loving spirit. And I've been noticing that many of you are making it a point to speak to our guests, and I'm just thanking you for that.
Thank you. As usual, he has done a good job presenting what we are going to be looking for tonight. I'm looking forward to having a good debate. I'm sure you are all as well. I would like to reiterate that what we do say is not certainly meant in any kind of hatred or anything like that. It is out of a desire for the truth, and we should always take everything in that way. I would like to just final time, like a reminder about the literature we have in the back. This is maybe your last opportunity to pick that up, and also the tapes and all those things. So go ahead and get that stuff and read it so you can have something to chew on even after this pleasant and God-honoring discussion is done. And that's all I have. So we can get going and go home before it's way late.
I think the tapes he mentioned are probably of the first debate last year. Is that right? And so that's on the subject of baptism for some of you that might not have been aware of that. And it was a very profitable debate. Thomas Ross was the speaker that time, along with Larry Haefeli. So we do hope that you can notice those materials and pick them up. And if you're not able to get them tonight, you can go to www.biblework.com and order them free of charge. These debates have been profitable, and therefore we're hoping there may be other debates in the future. Last night, Larry Haefeli signed and presented the propositions. The church of which I am a member, meaning the Church of Christ, is scriptural in origin, name, organization, and doctrine. He is willing to affirm that. And then for Mr. Ross or Mr. Brandenburg, or it might be someone else, the church of which I am a member, referring to the Baptist Church, is scriptural in origin, name, organization, and doctrine. And the elders of the church here have even already indicated that they're willing and would be happy again to host a debate next year if there's a willingness to participate, and it might be possible in the future to go to Baytown, Texas, and to do that. And I'll make this brief comment just because many of you are not aware of what goes on behind the scenes in the preparation for these debates. Some of you might be wondering, why have both debates been held in the building of the Church of Christ and all four nights there? It's very common that you have two nights in the building of the Church of Christ, two nights at the Baptist Church when we have these discussions, so that everything is even-handed and no one will feel like the other one is taking advantage and so on. So I want you to know that offer was made, but it was turned down. So far, they've not been willing to have it in their building. I'm not saying that to insult them. I'm sharing information with you. We're not insisting that it has to be in this building. And we even heard something was put on the Internet saying that we're taking advantage of them by having it in this building. We're not aware of that. We do not intend that, and we don't even know what that refers to. But if they are willing to have it in their building, we're willing to go there. We're very willing to go there. And we're trying our best to be fair. In other words, if one man gets 20 minutes to speak, the other man gets 20. In every way, we're trying to not take advantage of anyone. Maybe they want a different format in the debating. I don't know what the point would be. But anyway, if they're willing to have it at their building, we're willing to go. If they're not willing to, we're willing to go the extra mile and continue to have it in our buildings. So maybe there will be more debates in the future. Let's hope and pray that maybe that will be possible. We will have this. Yes, Thomas might have a comment.
I just wanted to mention, I'm not sure you can find practically anything on the Internet somewhere. I'm not aware of anybody who said that we feel like we're being taken advantage of. I don't feel like I'm being taken advantage of. None of us feel like we're being taken advantage of. This building's bigger for one reason than our building, so you can actually fit in here, which is one thing that's kind of nice to be able to fit, so you don't have to be in the rain, things like that. So, but regardless of that, a building's a building. We're thankful that we can have it in here. There's no kind of hard feeling that I'm aware of or conspiracy or I don't know, any kind of bad thing. Just want to clarify that. We're thankful for you. We're not feeling like we're getting ripped off or plotting some sort of, I don't know what. Just wanted to mention that. Okay, so. Yes, that's all I want to say about that.
Thank you. I do appreciate that. Let's prepare to enter in now to a discussion of the following proposition. The scriptures teach that a child of God, one saved by the blood of Christ, cannot so sin as to be lost eternally in hell. Kent Brandenburg will have 20 minutes in the first affirmative, then Larry Haefeli will follow with a 20-minute denial, and each man will get three speeches tonight as they alternate. As we said, after the third speech, there will be a short break.
All right, 221, please. Now, this is from the Bethel Tract, primary one we use. Says, reads this: the only response to what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us in order to be saved from sin and hell is, in capital letters, we must believe in Jesus Christ. That's what it says. The only response, only, all right, to what the Lord Jesus Christ, 222? Okay, I have to read these questions. Mr. Haefeli won't answer them if we don't read them. Since you said yesterday that Jesus did not know that Judas would betray him and is therefore not all-knowing and not God, why does the Bible teach that God is all-knowing, that Jesus is God, John 20:28, John 1:1, that Jesus knows all things, John 21:17, 16:30, and that Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him, John 6:64. Yes, Jesus did not know that Judas would betray him, and he is therefore not God, and I am willing to say this so I can still salvage my proposition that salvation can be lost. No, Jesus is God, and so he does know everything, and so I denounce what I said yesterday about him as blasphemy and idolatry. Number two, the week of this debate, have you, Mr. Haefeli, been perfect, even as the Father which is in heaven is perfect, as well as loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind, which results in perfect obedience, never sinning with your tongue, and being entirely free from pride? Yes, I am perfect, even as the Father is perfect, and I do love God with all my heart, soul, and mind, and am therefore perfectly obedient, have not sinned with my tongue, and am entirely free from pride. No, I'm not perfect as the Father is perfect. I should love God much more perfectly than I have, and I'm not perfectly obedient, but have sinned with my tongue and in other ways, and have not totally conquered pride. 223. Number three, does Jesus always pray in the will of God? John 4:34, 6:38, 40. So that since prayers in the will of God are always answered, 1 John 5:14-15, his prayers are always answered, John 11:42. Yes, Jesus does always pray in the will of God so that his prayers are always answered. No, Jesus sometimes prays for and does things that are contrary to God's will, and so is a sinner, and his prayers are not always answered. If you were handed a Greek New Testament, could you tell the difference between a perfect tense, present tense, and aorist tense form of a particular Greek verb, translate at sight even the most basic sentences, or even be able to identify at sight the letters of the Greek alphabet? If not, should anyone believe anything you say about the Greek language? Yes, I can tell the difference between perfect, present, and aorist tense verb forms, can translate at least simple sentences in Greek at sight, and can certainly identify the letters of the Greek alphabet, so I do know what I'm talking about when I say things about Greek. No, I cannot tell the difference between the perfect, present, and aorist tense verb forms, cannot translate even simple sentences in Greek at sight, and cannot even identify the letters of the Greek alphabet. I do not know what I'm talking about when I say things about Greek. 224. Number five, was the elect person, Rufus, Romans 16:13, written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, unlike the non-elect, Revelation 17:8, predestined, predetermined to receive the adoption as a son of God, Ephesians 1:5, and to be made like the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, Romans 8:29-30, John 17:24, and to obtain a heavenly inheritance, Ephesians 1:11, and therefore called, justified, and certain of glorification, Romans 8:29-30, and interceded for by Christ, something he does not do for the non-elect, Romans 8:34, John 17:9, so that nothing that presently exists and nothing that will come in the future and nothing that any created being, including himself, could or would do, separate him from the love of God, Romans 8:35-39. Yes, Rufus was an individually elect person and was therefore written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, unlike the non-elect, and was predestinated to adoption, to being with and like the Lord Jesus Christ, to obtain a heavenly inheritance, and could not by any means be separated from the God who predestined, called, justified, and glorified him. No, Rufus was not actually elect because election is only for groups. The book of life did not have certain names in it and certain names not in it from the foundation of the world. Predestination is false. Those who are justified are not certain of glorification, and Jesus' intercession is a failure. 225. Here are some bonus questions if Mr. Haefeli would like to answer those. Number six, since we answered your questions when it was your turn to ask them and did not ask you any when it was not our turn to do so, did you stick up more questions when you were in the negative, and it is not your turn to ask questions to be a distraction from the fact that you cannot answer the passages that we have put up and do not want to answer our questions? Yes, I put them up when I was in the negative to distract the audience from the fact that I cannot answer the questions and passages put to me. No, I forgot that I was in the negative and I was supposed to follow and refute my opponent, although both moderators said so at the beginning of the debate. Number seven, does someone about to be baptized in the baptistry of your church believe that Jesus is the Christ, 1 John 5:1, and love God, 1 John 4:7, or does he not believe that Jesus is the Christ and hate God? When he comes to you and asks to be baptized, has he done righteousness, 1 John 2:29, or unrighteousness? Yes, the one baptized in my church's baptistry believes that Jesus is the Christ, loves God, and does righteousness when he asks for baptism. No, the one baptized in my church's baptistry does not believe that Jesus is the Christ, hates God, and does not do righteousness when he asks for baptism. By the way, it could be the river as well, and it also could be a swimming pool. Note, Haefeli said he would answer this question when we answered a question about praying a sinner's prayer. Please note that he is supposed to be in the negative and following our arguments, but he doesn't want to answer this question because the Bible says that the one who believes in Jesus Christ is at that moment born of God, 1 John 5:1. All who have true love for him are born of God, 1 John 4:7. And all who are able to do righteousness, impossible for the new birth, Romans 8:8, Titus 1:15 and 16, are born of God. Nevertheless, he promised to answer this question if we answered his question about the sinner's prayer. Answer, salvation is by faith, not by prayer. Romans 4:5, 5:1. The sinner is justified the moment he believes in Jesus Christ, 1 John 5:1. At that same moment, God gives him a new heart so that he's able to love God, 1 John 4:7. And because he now belongs to God and is not his enemy, he can do righteousness, and indeed he will because of that new nature, 1 John 2:29. Next. If he prays and does not believe, he's still lost, and like every other lost person, he hates God, cannot do righteousness. The moment he believes, he begins to love God and do righteousness, whether it's in the middle of a sinner's prayer or not. Nobody is saved by saying a sinner's prayer, but the lost often do believe in Jesus Christ and come to him spiritually while praying. We have now answered the question. He now needs to answer our question, will he do it or will he break his promise, which would be to lose his salvation according to his doctrine. Next. I'm going to go over Haefeli's whiffs, wannabes, weasels, whoppers, and wipeouts. First of all, his whiffs, he never dealt with these. 1 John 1, 5 through 2, 2, 1 John 3, 6, 1 John 4, 12 through 14, John 10, 27 through 29, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, I should have added 2 Corinthians 5:17. If names are blotted out of the book of life, then what people are taken out of the holy city? And then we believe salvation through prayer. That was a whiff that we just dealt with. Then his wannabes, these are those that he uses to teach you can lose it, but they don't. Hebrews 10, 28 and 29, 1 Corinthians 3:17, 2 Peter 2:20 through 22, Luke 12, 42 through 46, next. Okay, these are the wannabes. These are those that he uses to teach you can lose it, but they don't. Next. Okay, wannabe number one, Hebrews 10, 28 and 29. This is the verse, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Verses 26 through 28 talk about the punishment under the law of Moses, that there was no sacrifice for willful sin. Receiving the knowledge of the truth is not getting saved, but knowing the law and sinning anyway. Okay? That's what it's talking about in 26 through 28. Then you get to 29. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified in an holy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. This compares the punishment under the Old Testament to the new system of grace. If punishment was bad for rejecting the law, how much worse for rejecting the work of the Spirit of grace? When you look back at verse 26, you can see that it is worse than someone who rejects the work of the Holy Spirit can never be saved. This is apostasy, someone who has rejected Christ, not someone who has received him and then lost it. Now, dealing with the word sanctified, a full explanation for sanctified, it's not speaking of salvation. John Gill writes, the Son of God himself is meant, who was sanctified, set apart. Go back to the previous one, 231. You can see there that it's the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant worth. He, who's he? The Son of God. He is the Son of God. Now go to 232. Okay, this is what we're talking about as far as it being, as Aaron and his sons were sanctified by the sacrifices of slain beasts to minister in the priest's office, so Christ, when he had offered himself and shed his precious blood, by which the covenant of grace was ratified, by the same blood he was brought again from the dead and declared to be Son of God with power, and being set down at God's right hand, he ever lives to make intercession, which is the other part of his priestly office, he is sanctified by his own blood to accomplish. Christ was set apart with his own blood, like Aaron and his sons were sanctified by animal sacrifices. This is not saying that these people were sanctified in the sense that they were saved, but that Jesus was set apart by the Father to die as a sacrifice, so it is even more serious than the punishment of the Old Testament sacrifices. Okay, next. Okay, wannabe number two, 1 Corinthians 3:17. He said he didn't answer that. So here we go. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the temple of the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? This is verse 16, verse 17. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. He says to the saved Corinthians, ye are the temple of God. Then he says, if any man, the any man singular, the saved Corinthians is not the any man singular is not the same as ye plural. God will not destroy the temple of God. Not the temple of God. He will destroy the unbelievers that would destroy the temple of God. They are not builders, but men who creep in unawares, Jude 1:4, to destroy the work of the church and the church itself. But God protects His church from these. So some will gain rewards for their work, saved people. Some will lose rewards for their work, saved people. But others, unsaved people, will be destroyed for their work of attempting to destroy the church or the work of the church. They won't be able to do it because God secures or preserves His church. He does that by destroying anybody who would destroy the temple of God. Next, wannabe number 3, 2 Peter 2:20 through 22. I've dealt with this one twice, but these are unsaved people who have denied the Lord that bought them, 2:1, scoff at the second coming of Christ, 3:3, and they are sows, not sheep, 2:22. These are the people that the saved, redeemed, justified people are being warned about in 2 Peter for their protection. These people never lost salvation. They were people who had knowledge, that's it. They cleaned up their lives a little. That doesn't save you, though. Eventually, they went back to their scoffing, denying, rebellious pig ways. More supposed implication or inference to make a point. Wannabe number 4, Luke 12:42 through 46. An unbelieving servant is with another unbelieving servant in hell. He has his portion, the portion of the unbelieving, with all the other unbelievers. This passage says nothing about losing it. It's simply saying to get justified or redeemed before it's too late. This is more supposed implication or inference. Next. These are the weasels. Okay? The weasels are those, these were the, those texts he used to weasel out of clear eternal security verses. Here's his comments on Hebrews 10:14. Next. Okay, weasel number 1. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So we are sanctified, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Verse 10, sanctified, perfect tense, sanctified at one point in time, completed, results continue. So it's stated that he can't lose it. He hops all over the place. We're going to show how he hopped, get into all the, try to find all the steps that he hopped on. Verse 14, perfected, perfect tense, perfected at one point in time, completed results continue. Then the word forever, making this more emphatic. Perfected forever, them that are sanctified. The whole point of Hebrews 10:1 through 18 is that this is not like the sacrificial system where someone had to keep coming and coming and coming like what Mr. Haefeli teaches. No, it's finished. Verses 19 through 23 give the response to Jews that were not yet volitionally convinced, not yet scripturally believing. They're considering turning away permanently. And that belief, and the believers are told to keep trusting in what God had done. That doesn't mean they could lose it. Again, Haefeli makes a supposed inference and turns it into his own statement. Next. These are his smoke screens. Okay? Smoke screens, red herring, and distractions. Isaiah 24:5. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. They broke it in the sense that they disobeyed God's agreement with them to bless their obedience. The covenant mentioned here was that God would bless them for obedience. That was the nature of this everlasting covenant. That man disobeys a covenant where God promised to bless them for obeying Him does not mean that God will break His promises to give everlasting life to all that believe. This has absolutely nothing to do with the issues in the debate. It's a smokescreen. Why does Haefeli use his time for this stuff but ignore the verses we bring up? It's because he cannot answer them. Psalm 105, 10 and 11. And confirm the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for everlasting covenant, saying unto thee, I will give the land of Canaan the lot of your inheritance. Joshua 23:11 through 13. Take good heed therefore unto yourselves, that you love the Lord your God, else if you do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they to you, know for certainty that the Lord your God will not more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God had given you. Psalm 105 tells us that God gave the land of Canaan to the nation Israel to possess it. It's their land now, and in the future they will possess it just as God had promised when Christ returns. That's all it's talking about. It has nothing to do with the issue. He throws it up there like it does. It's just a smokescreen. Joshua 23:11-13 tells us the individual Israelites that are disobedient will be judged, and that if the nation as a whole is disobedient, they will not enjoy the present possession of the promises. It's still theirs in the future forever, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God does not change his mind about these things, Romans 11:29. This has nothing to do with the truth found throughout the New Testament that the believer will never perish. It has absolutely nothing to do with the issues in the debate. It's a smokescreen. Why does Hafley use this time for this stuff but ignore the verses we bring up? It's because he cannot answer them. Jeremiah 23:39-40. Therefore, behold, I will utterly forget you, and I will forsake you in the city that I gave you and your fathers, and cast you out of my presence, and I'll bring an everlasting reproach upon you and a perpetual shame which shall not be forgotten. For God forsook Israel when they disobeyed, and the unsaved ones will be cast into hell into everlasting reproach. Again, same thing that we said before. Next. Okay, these are the whoppers. That was Paul Bunyan. These were his tall tales weaving together as a tale as tall as Paul Bunyan. Next. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. That's talking about the saved people of Galatia. He's telling them, be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Mr. Hafley says, oh, they get entangled again. That means they were saved. They were not saved. They got saved, and then they lost it. No, they weren't saved, and he's telling saved people not to get entangled. Said, well, how could they get entangled if they're saved? They can't lose it, can they? I've said this over and over again, that we have to persevere, even though we will persevere. God tells us to do things, but he also says we're not going to lose it. So there are promises to us from God. I've explained that. He just ignored that. And that's what it's about. That's an inference. He infers from that verse that they could lose it. There's no statement that they could lose it. Okay, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Well, this is not inference. Christ shall profit you nothing. Okay? For I testify again unto every man that is circumcised that he's a debtor to do the whole law. He's a debtor to do the whole law. That's a point. Christ has become of no effect in you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. So people that are justified by the law are fallen from grace. They've been taught this false gospel, this yoke of bondage, by those described in Galatians 1:7-8. He says there's no unsaved people in Galatians. He says that over and over again because he doesn't want you to think that they'd be talking about anybody that was unsaved in the book. So there be some that trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than which we preach unto you, let him be accursed. Warning against the false gospel is what Galatians is about. Next. He also says in Galatians 6:1, that Paul's doing here is instructing the Galatian believers in Galatians 6:1 to restore brothers who had sinned. They continue to be brothers. They never lost their salvation, but were out of fellowship or good relations with their fellow believers. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. I don't know if they're going to get saved, how that a person could actually restore them anyway. It's God that does the restoration if they were to get saved. How does a brother restore them? But the word restored is not salvation terminology. We see a parallel usage in 1 Corinthians 1:10. It's about unity between already saved, redeemed brothers in the Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and there be no divisions among you, but they, and this is the same Greek word, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. So are they actually showing people how to be saved? These guys here, I think, have as good a handle on these passages as Shank and I think Mr. Hafley as well. Next passage. Okay? John 4:7-5:1-229. Mr. Hafley says that someone must love, must believe, and must obey God in order to be born of God, that being born of God results from these things. I went to a 7th grade grammar book to look at those linking verbs. Okay? The predicate nominative is the noun following a linking verb that restates or stands for the subject. Typically, a predicate nominative has the same value or grammatical weight as the subject. The verb in a sentence having a predicate nominative can always be replaced by the word equals. Mr. Johansson is a teacher. Mr. Johansson equals a teacher. Mr. Johansson is a father. Mr. Johansson equals a father. Mr. Johansson is my neighbor. Mr. Johansson equals my neighbor. Next. Here we go. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth equals born of God and knoweth God. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ equals born of God. Here, everyone that doeth righteous equals born of him. These are not saying that each of these must be done in order to be born of God, or that they are the reason someone is born of God, but that the person who does this is born of God. People that love God as a lifestyle are born of God. People that believe in Jesus Christ are born of God. And people who practice righteousness are born of God. Someone loving like this, believing like this, and doing right like this will know that they're born of God. This is why John wrote the book, so that they would have assurance of salvation. That's a seventh grade grammar book. But we're probably going to go after it. It has to be at least, I don't know what grammar it is if you're attacking a seventh grade grammar book.
Time. Gentlemen moderators, Mr. Brandenburg, brothers and sisters in Christ, and ladies and gentlemen. I'm happy to appear before you tonight. We're going to get straight to the questions. Question number 289, chart number 289. We asked Mr. Brandenburg tonight, what is the implication of the statement, if you do what I tell you, you will never get a spanking? I think every mother here understands that, and every disciplined four-year-old also understands it. Chart number 80. Do you have my clicker down there? Notice, please, that in chart number 80, if a man keep my word, he shall never see death. What if he does not keep his word? Well, he never was saved. That's his implication, may I say. The Bible doesn't say it, friends. That's his implication. But I think you know the implication because of chart number 289. If you do what I tell you, you'll never get a spanking. Question two. Did you do right on Monday and Thursday night when you quoted from my book and an article I wrote, or should you have been debating me and not what I wrote? Now, Mr. Brandenburg made quite a to-do about me examining tracts he brought into this very building. And he wants to change them and says I should debate him and not what he wrote. Well, he quoted my book and an article I wrote, had it on a chart. Sauce for the goose, sauce for the gander. Now, number three, is a child of God in grace. He said you can't get out of grace last night. So I asked him tonight, is a child of God in grace who, one, receives the grace of God in vain, 2 Corinthians 6:1, fails of the grace of God, Hebrews 12:15, does despite unto the spirit of grace, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29, and is fallen from grace, Galatians 5:4. Number four, question, chart number 290. In John 10:27-29, who is given eternal life, a sheep or a goat? Now, Mr. Brandenburg, you have a sheep being given eternal life. I thought they had it. I thought sheep had eternal life. You need to fix that up, Mr. Brandenburg. You need to find a goat that becomes a sheep and thus is given eternal life. You, sir, went to a sheep. Well, I believe that sheep have eternal life, Mr. Brandenburg. You're not dealing with the issue when you deal with John 10. You need to explainify yourself on that, sir. Chart number 14. Maybe this will help him. We'll give him something to do. Notice, please, that Jesus says, the sheep hear my voice and follow me. Jesus knows them. Jesus gives them eternal life. They shall never perish. Folks and friends, I believe that with all of my heart. I've never doubted it for a moment. But now notice, here's the issue between us. Some sheep may be drawn away by wolves, Acts 20. Some may enter in among you to draw away disciples after them. Some may turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables, so they were turned to the truth. Some sheep may become lost, leave the 99 and the wilderness, go after that which is lost. Lost what? A lost sheep. That's what can happen to sheep, sir. Jesus said, if a man keep my saying, he'll never see death. If he doesn't, he shall see death. If you do what I tell you to do, you won't get a spanking. Mamas, do y'all understand that? I thought so. Question number five. Chart number 290. Since you say that those who fall away, quote, were never really saved. By the way, I apologize. That's on the same track where he now denies the prayer. That's on the same track. I don't know if he'll deny this, but it's in the same track. And I've got it listed and show it to him if he wants to see it. But he said, those who fall away, quote, were never really saved. Since you say that, sir, how do you explain such statements as restore such an one? You remember a while ago he noted Galatians 6:1, and he said, man can't restore, God does it. Sir, may I remind you that the word of God says, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. You said a man can't do it, and the very text you were dealing with said, you, brethren, that are spiritual, restore. Yes, I know the word is found there, and the three words in 1 Corinthians 1:10, perfectly joined together, come from the same word. And also when the disciples were mending their nets, and it's a medical term, and Dr. Luke used it. I understand that. I know all about that. I may not be able to know a Greek letter from a chicken track, but I can go to reference works and understand it. And I believe you could too. Thank you, Mr. Brandenburg. And by the way, on this John 10, don't forget verse 12. When one is a hireling whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, he fleeth, and the wolf catcheth the sheep. I want to know what happens when a wolf catches sheep, Mr. Brandenburg. I want to know. I want you to tell this audience. You've used John 10, felt confident in it. Chart number 217, please. Notice, God says, like he said, they shall be saved, have everlasting life. Well, God said to Nineveh, he said, Jonah, preach what I tell you. And Jonah cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Not that they might be. He said, they shall be. You're going to be overthrown, Nineveh. It's done. It's over. But God saw their, God saw their works, that they turned from the evil way, and God repented the evil that he said he would do unto them, and he did it not. Our behavior thus affects God's purposes and promises. Yes, I know it was a heathen nation, but it's the principle I'm talking about. So, when I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, John 10, 27, 29. If he trusts to his own righteousness, commit iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered. But for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. His righteousnesses were worth remembering. They were not illicit, and they were not unholy. They were true righteousnesses now that will be forgotten. All right. Chart number 290. Now notice, please, question 5. Since you say those who fall away were never really saved, how do you explain such statements as, restore us in one, this my son was dead and is alive again, he was lost and is found? Mr. Brandenburg, this intelligent audience wants you to tell them how in the world, if a man falls away never was really saved, how it could be said of him, he was lost and is found. He was dead and is alive. Again. Mr. Brandenburg, you need to clean that up, sir. And then, in Galatians 5, where it says, after saying you're fallen from grace, he said they never were saved. You heard him say it. Well, verse 7, he never has dealt with it. You did run well. Not according to Mr. Brandenburg, they never did. They never were saved. He hadn't dealt with that. We've told him over. And then, by the way, some were said to be twice dead. Now, you're born totally hereditarily depraved, dead in sin, according to this man. How could you be twice dead spiritually if you've never been saved to begin with? They were born dead sinners, he says. And then they're saved but can never be lost again. Well, how can the Bible be true when it says they were twice dead? You deal with that. And we got a chart waiting for you when you do. Number 6. Did Jesus follow the rule, speak where the Bible speak, be silent where the Bible silent, when he taught the doctrine of the resurrection by implication, Matthew 22, 31, 32. When he answered the question, art thou greater than our father Jacob, by implication, in John chapter 4, 13 and 14. The question was in verse 12. Other examples, in Matthew 3, 16, Jesus came up straightway out of the water. When I'm studying with a Catholic about baptism being immersion, I say Jesus cannot have come up out of the water unless he went down into it. That's implication. That's how the Bible teaches. It's one of the ways. They went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, what does the book say? Down into and up out of. I may not know the word baptizo. I might not know how to spell it, pronounce it. I might not know anything to get around in Thayer or anywhere else, but I can read my King James Version. Can't you? And I know by implication, when you go down into the water and come up out of it. But this man says, oh, implication, we can't have none of that. And then he got on to me about my question. And he said, Mr. Hafley has a rule. He knows the parliamentary rules about asking questions in the when he's in the negative. He said, I didn't do that. Au contraire. Chart number 296. Mr. Brandenburg, just out of 6 speeches, just one speech in the second night, you didn't ask it written-wise, but you asked me 6 questions in one speech, sir. You asked me. Now, it was oral, but what's the difference? See? You still ask questions, sir. Again, I just happened to write some of mine down. Then he said, hey, if we never dealt with 2 Corinthians 5:17. Believe I did. I said, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. But Jesus said, if a man abide not in me, out of me is not a new creature. You must have been asleep when I said that. And then he said, chart number 245. He talked about the punishment of the law of Moses. I hope you could follow him well. But notice the contrast. Under the law of Moses, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Now, in a contrast to that, of how much sorer, how much worse punishment, we asked him a question about it, he didn't choose to answer. Of how much worse punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, not Moses, but the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified. Sanctified, Hebrews 10:14. He was sanctified by the blood. That's what it says. And he argued from it just a moment ago. And so what about a fella who is sanctified by the blood? All right? And so notice it, folks and friends. And let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Get your Bible, please. I might need that thing. Amen, bye-bye. All right, Hebrews chapter 10. He said, well, we can't really say about these fellows being saved and all that, and they weren't saved. I want you to get Hebrews 10, folks. Now notice it, please. He's talking about the change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And he said, now in verse 16, there's a new covenant coming. He cites Jeremiah 31 to show that. And then he says, in this, I'm not going to remember their sins anymore. Now look at verse 19. Having therefore, Hebrews 10:19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. Mr. Ross remembers that passage. Look at the Hafley Ross debate if you don't believe he has nightmares about that passage. At any rate, by a new and living way. And we have an high priest over the house of God, verse 21. We'd welcome Mr. Ross to come to Baytown and repeat that debate, if he would, right in front of my folks. We'd have 400 to 600 people every night. But he doesn't want another one of those. But at any rate, with these people saved, let us draw near with a true heart. Let us hold fast, verse 23, the profession, and not forsaking the assembling, not in a synagogue, of ourselves together. He's talking to Christians here, not to Jews. And then he says, if we sin willfully, that is, go back yonder to that Old Testament. What remains? A certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. And then he comes to this passage, and you can see what it says. All right. Now then, before I proceed, I want to answer his questions. Number one, he talked about Judas not knowing, and Jesus rather, not knowing that Judas would betray him. Folks, open your Bible, and I want you to go to John chapter 6. Sometime in the beginning can refer to the beginning of creation, eternity, but sometime it might be the beginning of a certain situation. Now, Jesus is finding out here who it is that are his true disciples. And if you find in John chapter 6 that some are murmuring in verse 60. And then verse 61, Jesus knew in himself, his disciples murmured, and he says, "Does this offend you?" Then, in verse 64, "But there shall be some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning," that is, in context, the beginning of his ministry, who should betray him. And Mr. Brandenburg, whether you can read a Greek letter or not, whether you have the education or not, you might go to Mr. Thayer on this word, arche, and you might see that in his second definition, I think it is B, he said it is the beginning here of the ministry, not of eternity. If you can read that, sir, you'll find out that's true. And talking about the context here, that's when he knew it from the beginning. And by the way, Jesus knows everything. I wonder, sir, would you tell me, does Jesus Christ, Matthew 24, know when the second coming's going to be? Does he? All right. And he said, I am to tell him, in question number two, if I am perfect as the Father which is in heaven is perfect. All right, let's go to Matthew chapter 5 and let me show you what that passage is talking about. And so far as I know, I am, as per the context, not like he asked maybe, but I'm going to deal with the context. You go to Matthew chapter 5. You know what Matthew 5 is dealing with? Look at verse 43. He said, you've heard you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But you know what I tell you? He said, I tell you, you love your enemy, you bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them despitefully use you. He said, because you know what your Father in heaven does? He makes his rain to come down on the just, the unjust sends the sun, and the rain on the just and on the unjust.
5 minutes.
Oh, if you love but your enemies, he said, you don't have much more than a publican. But you be therefore mature or complete or perfect in love. Love your enemies. I love my enemies, Mr. Brandenburg. I love my enemies. So yes, I fit that prescription of the text. And then he said, does the will of God always come through in the Father's prayer? Well, Mr. Brandenburg, we reminded you in Luke 23:34, on the cross Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. We cited you to Acts 7, and those were the Christ killers, the murderers of the Messiah, the slayers of the Savior. Were they saved? No, they were resisting the Holy Spirit, and they killed the stalwart, strong, standing Stephen, didn't they? No, his prayer, Luke 23:34, wasn't always answered, was it, sir? That takes down your playhouse there. And he wants to know if I know everything about the Greek tenses and present tense and aorist. I only know like all these other fellows out here can know. And if you all have to know the Greek tenses and know the alphabet, the Greek alphabet to go to heaven, I suspect that most of you all are going to torment. But let me tell you what, folks. I'm going to Germany to preach next month, the Lord willing. I'm going to preach over in the country of Germany. I know very little about German except Sprechen Sie Deutsch, and the answer is 9. Okay? All right, I can't. But you know what? I'm going to have a little German dictionary, and I'm going to get the words. I'm going to look up. Where's a gas station? Where's a bathroom? Now, I may not know much about German, but I can go to a reference, just like you can, on John 6:64, sir. And by the way, my mother had a third grade education. And she died 3 years ago. About the only book she could read in this world was the King James Bible.
3 minutes.
And she went to heaven on that, and I believe we can too, Mr. Brandenburg. Question number 5, was Rufus written in the book of life from the foundation of the world? I gave you, sir, 2 Peter 1:10-11. Looking diligently, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never fall. Chart 135. Now, my opponent says that if one is here, that no other creature can take you out of the great line of nobody can take you out. You're going to be justified. Neither perils or any kind of thing or dangers or men or things to come, nothing can take you away from the love of God. But folks, I want you to notice, please, that we may separate ourselves. Jude 19 teaches it. But no other creature can separate us from the love of God, which is where? In Christ. Watch it now. Romans 8:39 says, the love of God is in Christ. But my friends, God's love is in Christ, but some abide not in Christ. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. But some don't abide. You're supposed to keep yourselves in the love of God. Some don't keep his commandments. What if I don't, Mr. Vandenberg? All right. Number 1 Corinthians 3:17. He said, you can't destroy the temple of God. Well, friend, the Bible says if any man destroy the temple of God. And by the way, Mr. Brandenburg, the temple of God there is the church. And the Bible says that among your own selves, of your brethren, of the eldership, some will arise to draw away disciples after them. Acts 20:29. And then if you think you can't destroy it, look at 1 Corinthians 8:11-12, sir, on this point. It's 1 Corinthians 3:17 reference. Look at 1 Corinthians 8:11-12. And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. When you so sin against the brethren, you wound their weak conscience. You sin against Christ. Tell me it can't be done, sir. Chart 57. He talked about the sow and the hog and all of that. And he said, well, it's a sow and a hog. Chart number 226. Chart number 226. Folks, notice please, they were saved. These people were saved in 2 Peter 2. He talked about a sow and a hog. And folks, did you know they were cleansed and they went back? And that's my point. These were cleansed and they went back. That's what the sow and the hog did. Thank you, Mr. Brandenburg, for bringing that up for me. And then he gave me a bonus question.
Mr. Hafley says that in Galatians 6:1, I didn't say that they were restored. I said, if it means saved, men can't save other men. That's all I said. He said, I said they didn't restore them. That was a misrepresentation. You might call it a lie. He said, I never dealt with Galatians 6, 7, and 8. If you're here, you remember me putting the chart up for Galatians 6, 7, 8. Dealt with it thoroughly. He said, I never dealt with it. All right. He said Hebrews was not written to Jews. It was written to Christians. Well, that's why it's called Hebrews. Because it's written to Jews. All right? He says that God's... something about me not saying that God's going to destroy the temple. God's not going to destroy the temple. If the person's in the temple, he's not going to destroy them. The person's outside of the temple. That's why he destroys them. All right? Because they're trying to destroy the temple. And as far as Greek goes, the thing is if you're reading Thayer, the Unitarian that he quoted, Thayer, Joseph Henry Thayer, the Unitarian, the unbeliever... It'd be nice to know Greek so you can make sure you can check out Thayer. You know, and so just taking Thayer's word for everything and quoting Thayer because Thayer said so, the Unitarian who's not saved. Okay? Then you can know. You can find out on your own. So all the German stuff and the stories and so on doesn't really do anything as far as proof goes. Another one of his whoppers was Romans 5:1 and 2. Romans 5:1 and 2 are answered with Hebrews 12:15. I show him Romans 5:1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In these verses, having been justified as a point action by means of faith, believers possess peace with God through Jesus Christ their Lord. They also have access, a possession which they obtained at a point in the past, results that continue. They stand. That's perfect active indicative. That stand means that they stand at one point in time in grace. All right? So it's a statement that says that grace is a permanent stand for them. They're in grace permanently. He goes to Hebrews 12:15. If you could show me, go ahead and give the next. Okay? No, before that, 249, you skip past it. Okay? Ignoring what Romans 5:1 and 2 actually says, he goes to Hebrews 12:15. Looking diligent, lest any man fail of the grace of God. This supposedly proves that one may get out of God's hand and fail to be saved after he's been justified by faith. This is false because, number one, it contradicts Romans 5:1 and 2, and the Bible doesn't contradict itself. Hafley says nothing to Romans 5:1 and 2. He doesn't say anything about Romans 5:1 and 2. He doesn't say, hey, that doesn't say that. It's not saying it there, Romans 5:1 and 2. That's not a perfect tense. It's not saying that. It's not. He's not telling the truth there. No, he goes over to Hebrews 12:15 and just... doesn't even deal with Romans 5:1-2. He does it all the time. He does this very often. Hebrews 12:15 speaks of those who fail to ever possess the new birth. They fail the grace of God because they never obtain saving grace. Fails from hustereo, and it means to fail in some measure to attain some state or condition, to be lacking in any special benefit or advantage, to lack benefits, to lack an advantage, to be in a state of low status. Romans 5:1 and 2 stands as a proof of eternal security. All right, whopper number 4, Galatians 2:20, did the same thing there. I show you this verse, the crucifying was completed at one point in the past, the results of that crucifying ongoing. I show that. He doesn't go, that's wrong, Galatians 2:20 isn't saying that. Oh, please, folks, don't believe him. Oh, Mr. Brandenburg, you know, I can't believe you said that. Something like that. No, he goes to 1 Corinthians 9, 27. But I keep under my body and bring into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. John Gill writes, and I agree with this, I myself should be a castaway, or rejected, or disapproved of. That is by men. The apostle's concern is lest he should do anything that might bring a reproach on the gospel, lest some corruption of his nature or others should break out, and thereby his ministry be justly blamed, and be brought under contempt, and so he be rejected and disapproved of by men, become useless as a preacher. Not that he feared he should become a reprobate, as the word is opposed to an elect person, or that he should be a castaway eternally or be everlastingly damned. Next, there's no doubt that everyone to whom Peter wrote were saved people. In 2 Peter 1:10, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall, says that these undoubtedly saved people could in fact lose their salvation. John 6:39, that was his answer to that. It's another one of those things where I show him John 6:39, goes, folks, let's look at 2 Peter. We're not going to go to John again. We're going to go to 2 Peter to prove John wrong. Like, there's contradictions all over the Bible. Statements that are made that are clear. You go to another verse that's not clear, and you prove that clear verse wrong. And it does that because you say it in a certain way. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. All right, if they were called and elect, they were sure from God's perspective. But it's possible, since they could be deceived, that they were fooling themselves, deceiving themselves. James 1:22 says we can do that. Into thinking they were saved. They needed to make sure their salvation, like 2 Corinthians 3:5 says. Observing whether they were adding to their faith the things in the first part of 2 Peter 1 was one way that they could test themselves regarding their faith. People that obey the things that Peter mentions in the first part of this chapter will keep someone from falling, stumbling, essentially sinning in this way. Okay, the word fall does not indicate someone who potentially will lose his salvation, but someone who could potentially sin. That's what fall means there. That's what the word means. That's next. I may as well go on. I show him 1 Peter 1:4. Where does he go? Job 21:30. You can see the connection, right? Between 1 Peter 1:4 and Job 21:30. Right? Okay? That the wicked is reserved to the day of destruction. They shall be brought forth to the day of wrath. That's what Job 21:30 says. Well, this is the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word means to stay away, to be spared, to be assuaged, to be spared. The Septuagint translated reserved in Job 21:30. The Greek word to lead or to take away from a particular point, to lead off, to lead away, to take away, to take aside. This has absolutely nothing to do with 1 Peter 1:4. It's smoke. It's totally smoke. A Hebrew word in Job that's unrelated is somehow supposed to deal with Greek used in 1 Peter 1, 4, and 5. That says we're reserved in heaven. Reserved is a perfect passive participle, tered, to cause a state, condition, or activity to continue, keep, hold, reserve, preserve someone or something. We decided, by the way, not to look for the renowned Shank on this one. Instead looked at the most credible sources in the original languages, BDAG. All right. Haefeli's Whiffs, Wannabes, next are his Wipeouts. On these, I wouldn't want to be him especially. John 17:12. We dealt with that in his questions. Let's move to the next one. He says Jesus doesn't know everything, even though it explicitly says it, one of the verses we showed you. But he doesn't go to that. He goes to something way far out where it says Jesus knows all things. And then he says Matthew 24. It doesn't say anything about that in Matthew 24, what he said. He said Matthew 24. What he quoted was in Mark, just to be a little help there. He didn't really quote it either. But Mr. Haefeli either fooled or you is ignorant on conditional sentences. This class of condition assumes the condition of your reality. The first class condition says this. The first class conditional sentence follows logically and naturally from an assumption. One could render the if in a first class conditional as since. That's the understanding. And this is an illustration in English. Since God tells the truth, the Bible contains no errors. If does not mean that there is possibility, this is not the case. One could say since God tells the truth. If, since the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, we will also rise. If does not mean that there's a possibility that he did not rise. One could say since he rose from the dead. So there's no possibility of it happening. Some verses in the Greek that have the first class conditional structure, and this is kind of what the structure is, which I'm not saying that you'd understand that tonight, but they're first class conditional. Next. Romans 8:13 is one of those. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. He doesn't know that. He doesn't mention it. I mean, if he does know it, he doesn't mention it. And not mentioning it, it's dishonest. I'm going to go with he doesn't know it. Because if he didn't mention it when he knows it, that's dishonest. Romans 8 contrasts the elect with the lost. The lost are in the flesh and cannot please God, while believers are not in the flesh but in the spirit. It's since they're this way. It's not if they might be this way. It's since they're this way. It's a first class condition. I don't care. I don't know the Greek. It was written in Greek. That's what it is. All right. Romans 8:13 tells us that the unbelievers, if since they live after the flesh, they will die, while believers, if since they mortify the deeds of the body through the Spirit, they will live. The if is not making a possibility for believers to live after the flesh. It's not. It's not making a possibility. For Colossians 1:23, another one that he's mentioned in this debate, is first-class conditional. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled. It's stating a reality since you're grounded. Believers will continue in the grounded and settled. It's an eternal security verse. Since you continue. But he acted like it wasn't because he didn't know. Next. Here's a wipeout, John 4:13-14. Go to the next one, 260. Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh, present participle, drinketh of this water shall thirst again. You have to keep drinking of water, but whosoever shall drink, this right here is aorist verb, of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well, springing up in everlasting life. Go back to 259. The Greek is exactly what one would say to indicate a one-time drink. If this isn't the way to put it in Greek, what is the way? There is no other way, and it's contrasted. We'll look at that. The contrast is physical water drunk now, which still leaves one with thirst, with spiritual water drunk now to never thirst. You will therefore never thirst now, not only at the end of a life of continual drinking without ceasing. If this is continual drinking without ceasing, that means that you can drink from the spiritual water Christ gives one time, and you can thirst again, even though that's what he said wouldn't happen. Christ apparently can't give water that's any better than physical water. If this is a whole life, then the contrast in verses 13, 14 is this. And this is what Mr. Hafley is saying it is. And this is what it looked like on his chart. If you drink of this physical water, you will thirst again. You must keep drinking your whole life. But if you drink of me, you will thirst again unless you keep drinking your whole life exactly the same way. That's what he was saying. You'd have to be an absolute imbecile to be talking that way, and that's what he's making Jesus to be doing. He uses the present in verse 13 and the aorist in verse 14 to contrast the two. Next, 261. Hafley must either say Christ does not quench your spiritual thirst now, or admit he does not quench it now, but deny his promise that you will never, which is the strongest language in the New Testament. Strongest language in the Greek, and this is from Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics, Daniel Wallace, which happens to be the number one used all across the country in seminaries. He said Shank was accredited. That's how he got our attention. But thirst once again you are quenched. Then again, since Hafley denied that Jesus is God by saying he did not know that Judas would betray him, why not make him a liar as well? Note that Wallace in the Advanced Greek Grammar used in the large majority of theological institutions today, all the persuasion says emphatic negation, a soteriological theme is frequently found in such statements, especially in John. What is negatived is the possibility of the loss of salvation. The woman at the well got the idea that she could drink this water now and then never thirst again. In verse 15, she repeats it. Hafley paralleled this verse in John 7:37-39, where the Spirit is like the water springing up. But the Spirit is received at a point in time before death. At that point of faith, Galatians 3:14. Therefore, the living water is possessed before death. Therefore, one drinks and is one's thirst quenched before death. Therefore, one will never thirst. You don't want to go to John 7:37-39, Mr. Hafley. Christ said he would give her the living water in this lifetime, verse 10. As a one-time action set in contrast with her giving him water one time, the difference is that the one that drinks from his water will, from that time on, never thirst. John 4:10, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. She could have had it already. 10. In the context of John 4, the aorist drink is used in all these verses. All those right there. And then here's the killer. The aorist of Peno, to drink, he said it was like pia on his chart, but he wouldn't have known that, appears 37 times in the Bible and never once looks to indicate drinking continually one's whole life. Oops. Oops, the deep study didn't make it. Now, you may think, well, you're being mean with the way you're talking to Mr. Hafley. You know what? I don't like to talk this way. I don't want to talk this way. That's the way this debate's going. You have to come over here and show each other up, or you don't have a debate. You can't just bring out the truth. You got to go over here and talk different ways like that. I don't want to do it. I can do that kind of thing. Why don't we just do it? We could both of us do a stand-up show, him and I, instead of having a debate. Wipe out number 4, Luke 23:34. Does Christ and the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, Luke 23:34, prove Haefeli's contention that Christ's prayers are a failure? Do we know they didn't get saved? Do you know that? I mean, in if statements, he implies you're going to lose your salvation. Here he says, Jesus' prayer is not going to be answered. Why? Why? What's his basis for saying it didn't happen? Christ prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The referent for the pronoun them is in the verse, Roman soldiers. By the way, he goes to Hebrews 10, says he, you look for the referent, it's Jesus. He says, this man is saved. It's obviously Jesus the sanctified by his own blood, like the priesthood was sanctified by the blood of the animals. That's what I've been saying, but he doesn't pay attention. He keeps throwing it up there. It's embarrassing to anybody that's paying attention. Christ's prayers are always answered. Is the moderator going to keep quiet too? Okay, so these whom he prayed for would certainly be forgiven. We see the centurion saved in Luke 23:47, for he recognized who Jesus was and glorified God, something only saved people can do. Matthew 27:54 mentions both his conversion and those of the other soldiers who participated in the crucifixion. Note that these people were all justified without being baptized, and that just as with the thief on the cross, they died after the Lord Jesus Christ died, and so at a time when even Haefeli's religion admits the new covenant was in effect. Next. Okay, let's go to number 40. Okay, people do what they do because of who they are. Their position in or outside of Christ. They do not become someone else by what they do. That's the whole thing here. If you keep doing things, you become someone. No, you are someone. That's why you do them. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of Christ, which is in me. 1 Corinthians 15:10. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And I read that verse to you, but it's because of you're crucified with Christ, which, by the way, is a point in time. Results continue in the future. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So Philippians 2:12 and 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's because of who we are. It's because we have the Holy Spirit living within us. Which, by the way, in Jude it says, verse 19, he throws that out, we can separate ourselves from the love of God. And read the verse now. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. They don't have the Spirit. Those are the people separating themselves. Saved people can't separate themselves. Oops. Next. That's 122. Don't want to bring that one up. 122. Okay? Well, we'll use that one. We are complete in him at one point in the past, completed action with the results ongoing, Colossians 2:10, Colossians 3, through our life is hid in Christ at one point in the past, completed action with the results ongoing. Go to 120, I think it probably is. Okay, 121. I was going to do that one, Philippians 1:6. I don't think I've done that one. Salvation is God's work from first to last, therefore, where it has been truly been inaugurated, find that if you could. It will certainly be completed. Being confident of this very thing, he that which has begun a good work in me will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ, is what it says. Being confident is perfect tense. So that the believers have a completed confidence fulfilled, and yet the results of that confidence are ongoing. The confidence can never end. It can never end. I don't care if he shows up an if verse in Hebrews 10, if, you know, telling you that you need to have confidence. God will tell us to have confidence. But we also will have confidence because he promises that we will. This restricted meaning of 1:6 is confined by the interrelationship between the good work and the preceding phrase in verse 5, the first day until now. The good work is what God began among them from the first day. So it's God's work that is what gives him the confidence. The concept of completing the good work in verse 6 carries the process on from the now to the day of Christ. One line of support for the thought that good work should be regarded as a reference to salvation is Paul's uses of a verbal compound of work in 2:13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. All right, we'll stop there, and then we'll go. If you could find the actual references to that so we can show the folks, read them to them. You know which number it is? Okay, let's move on then. Let's go ahead and put 166 up. Okay, I've showed you the perfect verbs. These are all the Greek part perfect regarding justification and salvation. Every one of these verses, go to 167. Go to 165. I think the numbers got messed up. Those verses, all those verses, 166. All those verses, those are all salvation beginning at a point in time. It's completed and the results are ongoing. All those verses say that. Every single one of them. Let's go through them now. Okay? Here we go. Matthew 7:22. Please go back to 166. 7. 167. Okay? But Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole." And the woman was made whole from that hour. That's the word sozo for save. She was made saved in the past with the results of that saving ongoing. Jesus saved her. Point in time. Results continue on the future. It says that. He hasn't negated any of these. This is one after another statements, not inferences, not implications. I mean, do people use implications? People use implications! Yeah, they do, but that's not where we get our doctrine from. We get our doctrine from statements that are made. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. He that believeth has completed being passed from death into life in the past with the results of that passing ongoing. In other words, you pass death into life, you can't go back again. It's ongoing. It's perfect. That's what God is teaching us. Folks, I would believe what he said. I really would. But it doesn't say it. I would go with all this stuff that he's saying. Go over to Job and go to 1 Corinthians 9 when you look at Galatians 2:20 and go to other passages when a clear statement is made. I would do that. I want to do that if I could follow along with it all. And I'm writing it down as fast as I could to figure out how he puts it all together. But why not just look at the clear statements? Next. And this is the Father's will. Which you get.